Thought I'd tell you a little story to kind of help you have a feel for them. Is that thing working, Ken, or is this it's all coming through? Doesn't matter that there's no PA out here. Now there's PA. Can you hear back there? Nope. They still can't hear. Okay. Now you're coming through. Beautiful. Thank you. Recently, the Mashoffs had quite a large dinner party. Several couples over for the evening. And so Debbie went out early in the morning and bought the groceries and came home and fixed the food and cleaned the house and just worked 12 solid hours getting ready for this lovely dinner party. And then all the guests arrived and Lee and Debbie had a wonderful time. And the last couple got away about 10:15 in the evening. And then Lee went upstairs and lay down in the bed and left Debbie to clean up the kitchen and straighten out the furniture and load the dishwasher and put away the food. And about midnight, the poor woman staggered into the bedroom and fell into the easy chair and said, "Lord, I'm tired." And Lee lifted his head off the pillow and said, "Sweetheart, here in our bedroom, you can call me Lee." So, kind of help you get a little handle on that. What it's like. You should come to our husband-wife seminar at 11 o'clock. That's a little advertisement for the... it's great. Jesus loved the world, helped thousands, discipled 12. He said, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." The Apostle Paul basically had the same view of life. He traveled, he preached the gospel to large groups of people, he established churches. But the focus of the life of the Apostle Paul was individuals. Men. It's significant to me that even though this man was a great evangelist, a great apostle, a great church planter, at the end of his life, he's not writing to a church. He's writing to a man, to one person, to an individual. And one of the first verses that you came across, I'm sure, in your contact with the Navigators, and perhaps before meeting the Navigators, was 2 Timothy 2:2. "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Spiritual multiplication. Paul investing his life in Timothy. Timothy and faithful men and others also. We do one of two things with money. We spend it or invest it. Money we spent, we'll never see again. Money we invest wisely, we'll see again. Do the same thing with life. We spend it or we invest it. Life that is spent selfishly is gone. Life that is invested in other lives we'll see for all eternity. The question presents itself when we read 2 Timothy 2:2, what were those things to which Paul refers? And he doesn't leave us in the dark. In chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he gives us the curriculum for discipleship, the curriculum for investing our lives in other people. And that's where we'll spend our time this morning. So if you'd like to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. "Thou hast fully known my doctrine," my manner of life or my lifestyle, "my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my patience, my persecutions, my afflictions." If you and I are going to invest our lives in other people, we will do the same thing. We will communicate doctrine, the Word of God, truth. We'll open up our lives. They'll get to know our lifestyle, our objectives, our life goals, our faith, and so on. So that's our outline this morning. We'll cover in a brief span of time, some thoughts relative to these various issues. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. We begin with truth, doctrine, what we believe, our convictions. If we believe right, we'll live right. It's impossible to live right without believing right. I can't have my mind all messed up with error and falsehood and then somehow or other put life together. You and I read the newspapers and watch the media and all the rest, and we see people whose lives are terribly confused and hurting, shattered, fractured, disintegrating. We try to come up with programs to help people put their lives together, and perhaps there's some benefit to that. But ultimately, individuals have to change the way they think internally, what they believe, because outward life is merely an expression of inward conviction. Doctrine, truth. Now that's a phenomenal statement. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. You fully followed my teaching. Paul wrote Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and all those letters. And he says to Timothy, you believe in principle everything I believe. You are committed in your soul to the truth upon which I have based my life. Is there a man or a woman or a couple to whom you can say, you have fully followed my teaching? You believe in principle everything I believe? Thou hast fully known my doctrine? Now, obviously, there are a lot of implications. One is we have to teach the Word of God. The benefit of the 2-7 Bible study or one-on-one, man-to-man. Or for the ladies, it's ma'am-to-ma'am. Or it's couple on couple. But we teach in formal settings and in informal settings the Word of God. And your response may be, well, but Skip, I haven't gone to Bible college and seminary and I'm not a theologian and I'm not qualified. And that's not the issue. Is there somebody in your community who knows less about the Bible than you do? There may be one. Well, find that person and start helping him or her. That's all. God didn't intend for us to be reservoirs of theological knowledge. That's why the Dead Sea is dead. It's below sea level. All the water runs in and nothing flows out. And it's incapable of sustaining life. And there are a lot of us who are Dead Sea Christians. We just drink in and drink in and drink in and we do Bible study and we sit under good preaching and teaching, and but we never give out. There's no flow through. And the way to increase one's capacity is to have a flow through. We do it in a formal setting. We do it informally. We teach. We pray it into their lives. Elisha had a young Timothy that he was training in 2 Kings 6. And the mountain was surrounded, the village was surrounded on the side of the mountain by Syrian horses and chariots. And the young man woke up early in the morning and realized that the Syrian army had been sent to capture his master, Elisha. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. We pray doctrine. We pray truth. We pray conviction into the lives of people. And then the third way we do it is just by our example. We teach and we pray and we model. The Apostle Paul not only taught Timothy, but he took him on a missionary journey in Acts 16 and, And you remember the story where Paul is beaten bloody and cast into a dungeon. And at midnight he is singing and praising God. We communicate doctrine by how we respond to the hard situations in life. How we react when we are beaten bloody unjustly. We're singing praise. That's how you communicate the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. You're singing in a dungeon at midnight. And then God sent a selective earthquake. It was selective because the jailhouse collapsed. But the jailer's house didn't. God needed the jailer's house to care for Paul and his team. But we communicate doctrine by how we respond. When we're blindsided, when we're injured, we're hurt, we're caught off guard, and we respond by praising the Lord. I had a young man come visit whom I hadn't seen in 15 or 18 years. Came to the Pink House yesterday. We had a visit. He came to Christ in South Carolina through the ministry of Ken Metzger, who's back here handling these cameras. It's part of our regional team. And a few months ago, after 12 years with an oil service company, he was called in, laid off. He was a geologist, making good money, but because of the problems in the oil patch, Jerry was called in and given a letter, and after 12 years with the company, he was fired. He read the letter, looked at his boss, and said, "Praise the Lord." And the boss almost fainted. Couldn't believe Jerry's response to being fired after 12 years with the company. He said, "This company is not in charge of my life. Jesus Christ is. And he's got something better for me than this. Thank you." And walked out. How do you communicate the doctrine of the love of God? Well, the jailer's about to commit suicide, knowing the next day he'll be executed for the escape of the prisoners. And Paul crawls through the rubble and the dust and the commotion of a building that has just collapsed in an earthquake. Now, let's stop for a moment. Now, how do you respond to a man who earlier that same day with a Roman cat of nine tails has lashed you, beaten you bloody? Now he's about to commit suicide. What do you say? I know what I say. Let me hold your hat. Better late than never. Do thyself no harm. You've beaten me bloody, but don't hurt yourself. We're all here. That's how you communicate love. How do you communicate the doctrine of faithfulness? Now they're in the jailer's house. They're being bathed and cleansed and nurtured and cared for. This is how we communicate the theology of God's faithfulness. We teach the Word of God formally and informally. Small groups, one-on-one. We pray it into people's lives. Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And we model it by how we respond to the blindside issues of life. You fully know my doctrine. Now the next thing in the curriculum is lifestyle. You fully know my manner of life. It's impossible to divorce lifestyle from doctrine. They're married, intimately related. You know, the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. The essence of love is vulnerability. It's openness. It's being approachable. It's letting people into our lives. Master, where dwellest thou? He didn't say, take out your address book. He said, come and see. Come and see. This is what there is. And are we approachable? Or do we give the right hand of fellowship, the end of a stiff elbow? You know, the old Sunday morning billiard ball fellowship where we bounce off of one another. Hi, how are you? Fine. How are you? Fine. How's the family? Fine. How's it going to work? Fine. Nice to see you again. Great. Oh, come on. Let people into your life. I was sharing in a large church a number of years ago down in Florida. 1,000 somber Presbyterians. Dear folks, really. And we were marching majestically through the sermon, through the service, rather. And nobody had smiled. Nobody, you know, it was really kind of interesting. And the associate pastor, Archie, got up and said, now, tonight I'm speaking on the subject of psycho-cybernetics, which was the title of a new book that had just been published. Finally, they got around and introduced me, and I stood up and said, well, Archie's speaking tonight on psycho-cybernetics. So this morning, I shall speak on psycho-ceramics, which is how to help crackpots. And just blew them away. They did not know whether to go blind or sell pencils. They just just relaxed and terrific. A year later, a beautiful woman came up to me in the same church at a one-day navigator conference and introduced herself, said, I want you to meet my teenage daughter who's just come to Christ this morning. And then she said, you don't know me. A year ago, I was divorced, alcoholic. I had concluded that the only solution was suicide. By chance, I came to this church, and there was a different spirit about the people here, and I said, I'll go back one more time before I take my life. And she said, that Sunday morning you were the speaker, and I watched you. And watching you, I concluded that life was really worth living. And I went home and gave my heart to the Lord, and I came back to say thank you. Now people are watching you and me. Now that's it's humbling. It's scary, isn't it? Now, that's not meant to put someone on a guilt trip. If you've had a friend recently take his or her life, the purpose of that little story is not to make you feel guilty, because you're not guilty. The point is, people are watching our lives and deciding whether life's worth living. Open up. You fully know my manner of life. We have nav homes. We have young men and women live in our homes for training. And they get to see not only the golden head with all those memory verses. They get to see the feet of clay. Relax. Let people into your life. I'm not suggesting you have men and women live in your home unless God clearly leads. But open up. So often we say, stay out there. And we play a game called church, or a game called navigators, or whatever. Then behind closed doors, it's something else. And we wonder why our doctrine doesn't make any more difference than it does. The reason is our lifestyle is not modeling our doctrine. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There are four verbs in 1 John 1:1 with an ascending order of intensity. We heard him. Now, hearing is a mild form of communication. Then we saw him, and that verb means to look up and glance at someone as he walks by. And that third verb said we gazed upon him. And that verb means to study intently. And then John says, we handled him. Our hands handled the word of life. And in a very real sense, unless you and I are willing to let people handle us, not necessarily physically, but emotionally and socially, handle us, will never disciple anyone. They handled him, and he changed their lives. Not merely by what he taught, but by the presence of his life itself. Is there one man or woman or couple to whom you can say with a clear conscience, you fully know my manner of life? Obviously, there are things that are personal and private and no one else's affair. I'm not talking about dumping all the garbage on everybody who comes by. That would be abnormal, unhealthy. But there's a basic approachability. Thirdly, my objectives. You have fully known my purpose. Where are you going? What are your life goals? When you come to the end of life and turn around and look back, how will you define success? By the way, that's a great question to ask in evangelism. Ask someone that you want to share your faith with. When you come to the end of life and look back, how are you going to define success? It's a great entrance into some authentic, essential issues. You fully know my purpose. Paul had some goals. He was going to preach the gospel here and then preach the gospel here and then go to Spain and all the rest. He knew where he was going. Do you and I know where we're going? Buzzy and I have several objectives in life. One of them is fun. I have a very simple philosophy of the ministry. It's golf in the spring, fish in the summer, hunt in the fall, ski in the winter, preach in the off season. Just very... But another one of our goals in our marriage is to have one man or one woman serving Christ in every continent in whose life we have had a significant contribution. And basically, we've achieved that objective. If you're going to drive from New York to L.A., and L.A. is your ultimate objective, you don't leave New York City and begin looking for signs that say L.A. You look for intermediate goals. You look for Pittsburgh or Indianapolis or St. Louis or Kansas City or Amarillo. It's not till you get out somewhere in Arizona before you see signs that say L.A. so many miles. Now, if you and I don't have some clear-cut, long-range goals, how are we going to decide what to do this year and next year? Our short-term goals. Some of us are just going in circles. Some of us are like Lee here, going on a picnic one day, going down the pier, and the ferry boat blew the whistle, and he looked up, and the thing was 15 feet from the end of the dock, and he ran like a halfback and leaped over the open water and barely made the ferry boat and spilled sandwiches and tomatoes and deviled eggs all over the deck. And he was gathering his lunch up, and he asked this man, he said, "Why are you laughing?" He said, "I made it, didn't I?" And the man said, "Yes, you made it. This ferry boat's coming in." That's about the way some of us are with our goals. We're racing through life and leaping over open water on inbound ferry boats. How are you going to spend the rest of this year? It's almost half over. Hard to believe that is. How are you going to spend next year? Your time, your money, your activities. What's the basis of deciding how you're going to invest your life? Where are you going? What are your goals for 86, goals for 87, goals for 88? Until you know where you're going, you have no rational basis for deciding what to do this year or next year. You fully know my purpose. And if you cannot articulate your life goal in 25 words or less, you don't have one. I'm sorry. Now, I know we've got the overarching goal, well, it's to glorify God. Kind of like the young boy quoting the Westminster Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and annoy Him forever. And some of us are doing that. Where are you going? You fully know my doctrine, lifestyle, purpose. If it's worth your life, maybe it's worth someone else's life. The fourth thing in the curriculum here is faith. You fully know my faith. Now, faith is only as valid as its object. A great deal of faith in cornflakes, for example, isn't going to help a whole lot. How did Jesus Christ teach faith? Well, you read in Mark chapter 4 about a howling storm and a sinking ship and professional seamen fearing for their lives, crawling over the baggage. And they grab him by the shoulders and they awaken him from a sound sleep. They say, "Carest thou not that we perish?" When you read the Bible, go there in your mind and feel and taste and smell and listen. Enter into the experience. Can't you just see it? You know, have you ever been awakened out of a sound sleep? And it kind of takes you a few moments to orient yourself. And see the Lord. He's going, "We're going to what? We're going to drown." Oh, yeah, drown. Peace, be still. Great calm. I just see these guys go, "Uh-oh." Oh, yeah. Uh-oh. He said, "I did not say let us go out in the middle and drown. I said let us go to the other side. Read my lips." Where is your faith? You and I would rather learn faith with blue skies and warm sun and white puffy clouds. We don't learn a lot about faith until the boat is sinking at midnight. There's very little hope. We put our faith in the promises of God. Many of you have seen that little illustration in the 2-7 Bible study series about thick ice and thin ice. You know, we go to northern Minnesota and it's 20 below zero and the ice is 2 feet thick. And we have very little faith and we just kind of gingerly walk out on that thick ice. Little faith. Do we get across? Yes. Why? The ice is 2 feet thick. We go back to the same lake in May and the ice is a half inch thick. And we have great faith. And we run out on that ice with great faith. Do we get across? No. Why? Thin ice. Better have a little faith and thick ice than a lot of faith and thin ice. Faith is only as valid as its object. A little faith in the promises of God will carry you a lot further than a lot of faith in anything else. You fully know my faith. Well, let's put down long-suffering and patience here. You fully know my long-suffering and patience. Let me suggest to you men sometime today, get alone with your sweetheart, your wife, and gently rest one hand upon her shoulder and look deeply into her eyes and say, "Darling, you fully know my patience." And then pick her up off the floor. And when she regains consciousness, you can discuss patience. You know what we do? We sort of have a totem pole of values. We say at the top of the totem pole, well, we have doctrine. Oh, that's very important. Truth. The Bible, yes. And then slightly beneath that, we have lifestyle. Well, that's very important also. And then down a little further, we have purpose. And then down here in the middle somewhere, we have faith. And then down here close to the bottom, we have unimportant, trivial things like patience and long-suffering. And God does not structure life that way. Life is integrated. They are of equal value. My patience with myself, with my wife, with my children, with my colleagues, with God, with the circumstances of life. And I don't mean complacency. I don't mean sitting back in a rocking chair and not being involved. But my inner quietness of spirit is a reflection of my doctrine. I do believe God is in control of my life. Patience, terribly important. We say, Lord, give me patience right now. God doesn't always work that way. Time. It's part of the curriculum. Willing to wait. I appreciate what Chuck Swindoll says. On balance, in the Bible, there are more red lights than green lights. Now, there are some green lights in the Bible. There are some go. There are some do. Absolutely. But there's a great deal of wait. 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 We deprecate the desert experience. We've got the abundant Christian life packaged. You get saved here and you start to grow here and you do this and that and it's a straight line up. Just like the profit chart in a successful corporation. God doesn't work that way. There's growth, there's blessing, but there's a desert experience for Moses. There's 15 years from David's anointing to David's coronation. There's the desert experience for the Apostle Paul. There was a desert experience for our blessed Lord Jesus. There are times of waiting, times of praying. There were prison times for the Apostle Paul. And we put it down. It's not part of our definition of the abundant Christian life. We need to learn patience. Well, then there's love. Thou hast fully known my love. One way to check that out in my life is simply to read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. And each time it says love, put my name in there, or yours. Skip suffers long. Skip is kind. Skip doesn't envy. Skip doesn't lift himself up. Skip bears all things. It's embarrassing, isn't it? Try it every morning for 7 days. You fully know my love. Now, love is confrontational. Love is caring. Love is giving. Love is involved with other people's dirty feet. One of the reasons we find it so hard to love people is that we don't want to take off our robes. Jesus took off his robe, wrapped himself in a towel, got involved with other people's dirty feet. The night before he died, he's going to be dead in less than 24 hours. And the night before he dies, he's washing other people's dirty feet. Love has to do with other people's dirty feet. The problem is people don't have dirty feet always from 9 to 5. They have dirty feet at the most inconvenient times. But I've got on my robe how busy I am, how important I am, all those nonverbal communications. I don't want to be wrapped in a towel. A towel is a vulnerable thing. If all I've got on is a towel and you ring the doorbell, I've got to make a hard decision. Do you answer the doorbell and all I've got on is a towel? You fully know my love. It's part of the curriculum. People will not care about what we believe until they believe that we care. It's that simple. If we're going to disciple people, we'll have to love them. You cannot disciple a person you do not love. Categorically impossible. If they don't know they're loved, they will not learn from you and me what they ought to learn, what we'd like them to learn. One more thing here in the curriculum. Persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. You read the story in Acts 14. Antioch, Paul arrives, preaches the gospel. Some believe, some reject. They get up a lynch mob, and Paul barely gets out of town in time. Goes to Iconium, same story, preaches the gospel. Some believe, some reject. They get up a lynch mob. He barely escapes in time. Lystra, same story, preaches the gospel. Some believe, some reject. They get up a lynch mob, and they get him. They heap stones upon his unconscious body. And they drag him out of town for the vultures to pick his bones. Eventually, Paul regains consciousness and gets up. Continues his ministry. Now he's writing, years later, the persecutions that I endured in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And 2 out of 3, the Lord delivered me. Yes or no? No. Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Brethren, you and I perhaps need to spend some time in the coming days reevaluating our definition of the abundant Christian life, our success-oriented Christian life. So many of us are geared to the health and wealth gospel, even subconsciously, that there is no room in our theology for failure, no room in our thinking, in our doctrine, for not always being, quote, successful, unquote. We're Philippians 4:13 Christians. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In fact, sometimes we quote it, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, that's true. It had to do with financial provision of need. I've learned how to abound. I've learned how to be abased. I can do all things. The same apostle wrote to a different church, and he said, for though he was crucified through weakness. And we say, stop, Paul. I don't want a weak Christ. I want a strong Christ. I don't want a weak Savior. I want a strong Savior. He goes on to say, yet he lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him. We say, stop, time out. I don't want to hear any more. I don't want to be weak in him. I'm a Philippians 4:13 Christian. I can do all things through Christ. Don't tell me I am weak in him. Paul goes on to say, yet we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. But we don't like to fail. We don't like to be weak. If you memorize Philippians 4:13, please memorize 2 Corinthians 13:4. It's the same coin. It's the other face. It's the flip side of reality in the Christian life. We'll talk more about it, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. Brokenness, dying, surrendering. But my failures, my being stoned and left for dead, as it were, is as much a part of my discipling another person as my successes and my failures and my teachings, rather. My theology, my love, my faith, all the rest. And Paul includes failure, being left for dead in the curriculum. That's what one of the things was to which he refers in 2 Timothy 2:2. We don't like that. It's painful. It hurts. Letting people see us for what we really are. Being honest. James teaches it. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed of your faults. We don't like that. We don't like to share our struggles with people who are trustworthy of that confidence. We want to create the impression that all's well and things are great. The problem is that people look at us and say, you don't have any problems. You don't understand my situation. You've got it all put together. Your marriage and your kids and your family and your home and your church. But I'm out here hurting. I'm dying. And I somehow or other, I don't think you would understand. Unless they get close enough. Unless we're willing to talk about Antioch. We escaped. Talk about Iconium. We escaped. Talk about the Lystras in your life. You were left for dead. It's part of the curriculum. This way God gets the glory. We shall live with him by the power of God. The fact that we're up and alive and walking around and still in the battle, obviously, God had to do it. There was no way we could put it together in our own wisdom and strength. Is there one man or one woman or one couple to whom you can say, you've fully known my successes and my failures? Paul invested his life in Timothy. Doctrine, yes. Lifestyle, yes. Objectives, yes. Faith, yes. Patience and long-suffering, yes. Love, yes. Success, yes. Failure, yes. It's one of these things, your mission, should you choose to accept it. It's to trust God to bring into your life a man or woman or couple with whom you can share all that God has entrusted to your stewardship. Then you can say with Paul, fought a good fight, finished my course. Henceforth there's laid up a crown of righteousness. Well, let's have a word of prayer together, shall we? Father, thank you for making so clear in your word what those things were to which Paul referred in chapter 2. That he invested in the life of Timothy. That Timothy, in turn, should invest in the lives of other faithful men and women. Lord, give us the grace not to be merely reservoirs of truth and blessing, but to be channels, passing on to faithful men and women what you have entrusted to our care. We pray with thanksgiving in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.